All right, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 13. We are going to be looking at verses 10 through 17 today. Luke 13, 10 through 17. And if you're one of those people that likes to pay really close attention to what we're doing as we work our way through the book of Luke, you will notice that I skipped some verses. Yeah, see, I already got the judgmental head nod right there. She's like, yes, I noticed you skipped it. You skipped right over it. I'm not skipping it. I skipped it last week because I was supposed to do it last week, but then I ran out of time and I was focused on the other thing. So I am going to cover it this week. We're going to go back to verses 6 through 9 on the tail end of this message as a means of application. So stay with me. Don't hate me for not getting to that first. We're going to start with verse 10, work our way through 17. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would teach us today. We need it. We are too quick to listen to ourselves, to draw our own conclusions. God, would you teach us by your Spirit through your word today? Would you change our mind wherever necessary, change our hearts, and therefore our behaviors? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah, so it's been, 11 years. I've known a lot of you guys. Well, I've known some of you guys since like 1991, Pastor Pat. And then I've known a lot of you for like 10 years, 11 years. Some of us have gotten to know each other. But one thing I know, like everybody here that I know, I met somebody who's their first time visiting. I see you. All right, so you're visiting from out of state. I won't make you stand up or anything, but she got white and black on. She's sitting, her hair pulled back, brown hair. You can check her out later. So I know most of you, and one of the things that I can say with absolute certainty about you is that you all are a prejudiced bunch of people. You look at you, you are prejudiced, you are prejudicial. And it's not because you are really bad or worse than anybody else, it's just that you are just like me. You're a sinner. And what happens is we tend to look at people or situations or things, and we have an assessment of the thing before we have any real knowledge of the person or the thing, right? We tend to do that, right? My boy Nick here, you got a face tattoo, right? And so you get the like the, whoa. I mean, because tattoos today, that's no big deal. But face tattoo, you're crazy. You're a crazy person. Obviously a crazy person. But we'll do the opposite as well. Like people will look at a person that driving a $150,000 car and we'll go, whoa, I thought they loved Jesus. Obviously they hate poor people because they're driving a $150,000 car as if that has any bearing on it whatsoever. We all prejudge people and situations. We all do it, whether it's tattoos or tailored suits, we prejudge. Now, the great thing about you prejudicial people is that you are the least prejudicial people I have ever known in my life, and I love you for it. It is honestly, and I'm not being funny, it is what allows me to be your pastor. You are the least judgmental people I've ever known in my life. This is the first church in my life where I have ever felt like this is my home and my family, and that's because of you. And when you, like I, struggle with your preconceived notions of people or events or things or ideas, you are willing to change your mind. You're willing to confess, to repent, to identify the error and go a different way. Most Christians, I think, should be there, and I think many Christians are there. But there is an area where I think you and I and all Christians are very slow to recognize our prejudice. We don't talk about it ever. and it is our prejudice against Jesus. We have these preconceived ideas about Jesus and his word, these prejudicial notions that limit us from understanding and benefiting from Jesus and his word. We see it in the Pharisees. We see it in the ruler of the synagogue here. Here's what I want us I want this to be cemented in our mind today. It is this, that Jesus will challenge your preconceived ideas of him and his word. And he needs to do this. You need him to do this. Because if he doesn't do this for you, then you are stuck with what you have. And let me assure you, what you have right now is not enough. It is not a full and complete picture of Jesus because no one here has perfect theology, right? Jesus will challenge your preconceived ideas of him and his word, just like he does to the ruler of the synagogue and the other hypocrites who are with him. So let's walk through this account here. Starting in verse 10, we see that Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath. This is normal for Jesus. Jesus likes to do this. He likes to go to the synagogue. Paul used to go to the synagogue all the time. Why? Well, it's pretty simple. The Bible is there. The Bible is read there. The Bible is expounded on, it is explained, it is discussed, it is even debated there. Plus, you have people that are sympathetic to the Bible, like to the Old Testament. You have the Jewish people gathering together in a community space where they can actually draw near to this most powerful means of grace that God has given his people. So Jesus likes to show up, and as a rabbi, he likes to expound. Because no one can do it like he does. So Jesus is there, and he's there on the Sabbath. That's Saturday, right? For the Jewish people, that's Saturday. It's the last day of the week, the seventh day of the week. And while Jesus is there, he is teaching. There is a woman who is oppressed. We read about her in verses 11 through 13. Behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over. She couldn't stand up. This woman is suffering from this affliction that has her physically tied into a knot. She is bound, she is oppressed, she is broken. Her body does not work. She can't stand up. You know what it's like to have incredible back pain, right? We all know it. That's just like the worst thing ever because every movement, you're so restricted. Imagine for 2 decades being tied into a pretzel so that you have no liberty. You have very, very limited freedom at best. But this woman who is oppressed with this physical affliction is not just experiencing a physical affliction, she is experiencing a spiritual and satanic affliction as well. You see this, right? This is connected to an evil spirit, a disabling spirit for 18 years, right? We later hear about Satan being involved in this. So, let me just make a couple of things clear. We've talked about this in the past. Demon possession and oppression was not a common thing throughout the history of redemption. Sometimes it's happening a lot in certain periods of time, like during the time of Jesus and the apostles when the kingdom was being established. Other times it was less common. But when it happens, the impact of demonic oppression and possession takes different forms. Sometimes demonic oppression and possession shows itself in symptoms that look like illness and physical pain and disability. So oftentimes, demonic possession will result in physical pain, limitations. But not all physical limitations and afflictions are the result of demonic influence. In fact, Luke is very careful to distinguish between the two. Luke will talk about Jesus curing illnesses, and he will talk about Jesus casting out demons, and he will oftentimes draw a very clear line between these two things. So I don't want us to be confused here. In this particular woman's case, she had a physical disability for 2 decades that was oppressing her and restricting her and hurting her. And it wasn't just there as a consequence of brokenness in the created order. There was a satanic attack happening in the midst of it. Now, this woman is where? In the synagogue on the Lord's Day. Not on the Lord's Day, that's today. We're gonna get into this. on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, this woman is present. She is with God's people. She is hearing God's word. Jesus is there. Why is she there? The reason anybody would be there who has the best motives, I want to hear the word of God. I want to be with God's people. What is she not doing? She's not asking for help. She's not saying, Jesus, hey, Jesus, if you will just say the word, I can be made whole, which is what I would do. I would be there early. I'm always early, right? I would be there early. I would be up front. I'd be like, hey, Jesus, before you get started, I could really use the healing right now because I got this demon. He's messing with me and I can't stand up. It's been 20 years. Can you please set me free? I would do that. That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. It's beautiful. Many people in scripture do this when they encounter Jesus, but not her. We don't know why, but she doesn't approach him. She's there as a Jew to hear the word read, to be with God's people. There's Jesus. She's hearing Jesus preach. She asks for nothing. And Jesus sees her. In verse 12, Jesus sees her and says what? Woman, you are freed from your disability. He sees her, he calls her over to himself, and he says, you are set free. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. She was twisted. Her body was twisted. She was afflicted. There was this demonic oppression, and Jesus could cast out the demon and heal the illness all in this one powerful moment. He immediately removes the affliction with his touch. Now, she didn't ask for help, so why is Jesus picking her out of the crowd? Why does he do that? Why does Jesus do this? See, a lot of us, I think we get the mistaken idea that Jesus was given a task by the Father, right? Like, because we read about this in Scripture, the Father sent the Son, I'm only here to do the will of my Father. And so it can sound like Jesus is here, he's got a job to do, he's on a mission from Gad, and he's gonna go around and he's gonna do these things because it's a responsibility. Jesus does what he does because he's moved by a heart of love and compassion. Jesus doesn't look at something that's broken and go, oh, it's my job to fix the thing that's broken. I better do that before somebody complains. That's how we work. Jesus sees those who are broken and he says, the person that I made in my image is broken and I love them and I want to heal them. I want to set them free. We read about this throughout Luke. Frequently, Jesus' motives are mentioned. He has compassion on a person and he heals them. Here, his motives are not addressed. He sees her, he calls her, he says, come here. And he speaks to her, he touches her, and he sets her free. And what happens? His grace leads to glory. Like this work of grace in her life, this undeserved, this unmerited, this amazing blessing for her in this life as well as in the life to come, leads to this demonstration of glory where she is now glorifying God. You see it? She was made straight and she glorified God. This is amazing, right? Immediate grace led to immediate glory. Frequently happens that way. Like she gets healed and she has to do it. She can't hold it in. This idea of glorifying God or giving glory to God means that she was praising, she was testifying, like, and not in the Baptist way. Her hands are up, her voice is loud. Like she's making all of us uncomfortable. Well, not all of us, some of us uncomfortable because she's up front and she's like, wow, she wants to praise Jesus for this amazing miracle that just happened. And Jesus loves it because she's doing the very thing she's created to do. Proclaiming the excellencies of him who just delivered her out of darkness and into light. You can see this, right? Glory like this, this act of glorifying God, that kind of glory spreads. We're gonna see that in a little bit. But glory like this also has a negative impact at times. Glory frequently leads to gall. Do you know what gall is? It's like bitterness. Bitterness of spirit and frustration. And you know it's coming. Jesus heals this woman on the Sabbath. He's teaching with authority, no doubt. We've already read about him doing that in the synagogues. He's teaching, he's preaching, he calls out a woman. Who cares about her? She's just some woman in the first century Jewish context. Jesus calls her out, says, come forth. And then he heals her on the Sabbath. And now she begins to testify to his greatness, his worthiness. She's singing psalms of praise to her Messiah. And it produces gall in this ruler of the synagogue. You read about it in verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue, indignant. Why is he indignant? Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. See, like to most of us, that sounds funny. Like, why are you mad? Why are you mad at a guy for healing somebody on the Sabbath? It's not like it took a whole lot of effort for Jesus to do it. He's sovereign. It's not like he was like, whoo, man, healing that lady took a lot of out of me. Jesus is not like that. He is the sovereign creator of the universe. So why is there a problem? There's a theological issue here. There's a theological disconnect. The Pharisee has a very particular understanding of the Sabbath. That is the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment matters, by the way. The fourth commandment, the Sabbath, it matters. And this Pharisee-type leader, he sees the way that Jesus is interacting with and keeping or not keeping the Sabbath, and his theology is challenged. Jesus is challenging his theology at the point of his own conduct. And the man is filled with gall and bitterness. He has a preconceived idea of what Sabbath is and what Sabbath keeping is. And because he misunderstands Sabbath, he misunderstands Jesus. And because he misunderstands Jesus, he doesn't get the gospel at all. The fourth commandment matters, everybody. The fourth commandment is what? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Now, this is not a message on the Sabbath. We've done that before. We'll do it again. Are you down with the Sabbath? Yeah. We should be. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. You should be down with the Sabbath in that it is a command given by God who gave it to us in the context of 10 commandments, not written down by Moses with like a Bic and some parchment. It was written down by the finger of God into tablets of stone, demonstrating its perpetual nature. There are not 9 of them. There are 10 of them. And the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath matters. Now, I want us to unpack that just a little bit, just slightly in a few minutes. But for now, understand, it does matter, particularly in the Old Covenant context where Jesus is at. So the Pharisees, though, this idea of do not work, rest from the work that you normally do throughout your 6 days, do all of that, but on the 7th day, follow the example of God and rest. And don't be putting other people into your work either. Don't say like, well, I'm going to rest, but I'm going to make everybody else do my work for me. Don't do that. You rest. Don't make other people work. Rest from your work. Rest in God. That's the command, right? That's the essence of the fourth commandment. And Jesus, in the mind of this religious leader, is working. Because the Pharisees had developed this hyper-restrictive way of keeping the Sabbath. You see, they were so afraid of breaking the Sabbath, of breaking the fourth commandment, that they literally invented all of these laws that were designed to keep them from eventually transgressing the fourth. And the laws, well, they were just really dumb. They were bad, bad laws. In fact, I've done a lot of research. I've done a ton of reading on this. I've highly educated on this particular aspect. I know the dumbest law that the Pharisees invented, the most stupid law that they had invented to keep somebody from breaking the Sabbath. Do you want to know what it is? I'll tell you. Women were not allowed to look in the mirrors. Because if they did on the Sabbath, they might be tempted to pluck an errant hair, and that would be work. That's the dumbest one. Then there's a bunch of them. There's a bunch of them just like that. But that one is at the top of my stupid list of religious, legalistic, pharisaical nut jobs who want to restrict God's people from actually keeping and delighting in the law, but instead feeling restricted and punished by man-made laws. Well, this is the religious leader's approach to the Sabbath. He sees Jesus doing a work of mercy, and he certainly shouldn't be doing that. So this religious leader says what? Notice what he says. I mean, it's actually very disturbing. He's mad at Jesus, right? So does he talk to Jesus? No, he doesn't have the courage to talk to Jesus. Jesus is there, but instead he turns his attention to the people. And not just the people, specifically a specific group of people. Look at what he says. There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed. Who's he talking to? The sick. He's talking to the broken. He's talking to the needy. He's talking to the people who need mercy. And he's telling them, go back and go away and come back later. This is why Jesus calls this guy and his like hypocrites. Because he's not engaging in some theological banter. He is oppressing people and calling people away from the one who can actually save. They miss the truth, therefore they miss Jesus. So Jesus has this answer for him in verse 15. You hypocrites, do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? You get the idea. Oh, you Pharisees are like, man, you're pretty serious about the law. You don't want to break the law, especially the fourth commandment. You don't want to do any work on the, you know, it's funny because Jesus says, on the Sabbath, you will go and untie that knot that has secured your animal to the post. Now that's some work. You got to untie the knot. Then you got to walk that beast all the way over to some water, right? There's some work going. You're walking this animal. That's almost farming. I don't know. And then you take it to water. You let the animal drink. Then you got to walk it all the way back. You walk it all the way back and you tie it up. That sounds like a lot of work. But the reason, Jesus says, the reason you don't care about it is because it's mercy. You love your animal. You want to have compassion on it because it's hot out. We all live in the desert. We got to get that thing some water. But you don't care about a woman made in God's image who is a member of the tribe of Israel? Who is sick and oppressed by a demon? Jesus says, you are hypocrites. This woman has been in bondage for 18 years. Your animal's tied up for 12 hours. And you can't let it go. You have to give it water because you feel something for it. It's fine. It's good that you feel something for it. But how can you not feel for the woman who's been oppressed for almost 20 years? No liberty. No relief. And so today, Jesus says, today I come and I finally allow her to experience rest on the Sabbath for the first time in 2 decades, and you've got a problem with it. You are hypocrites, Jesus says. You are allowing your preconceived ideas about me because you've got preconceived ideas about the Sabbath to rule the day. And when I come and I challenge your view, your presupposed concept, you aren't willing to let go of it. My challenge makes you dig in your heels. So Jesus lets this guy have it. And I love it. I love it when someone in authority tells somebody who's being a fool that they're being a fool. I love that. It used to bother me in seminary when I would have this professor who is brilliant and people want this guy all over the world to just come and talk and they want to teach and listen. But in seminary, you've always got some like super like smarmy know-it-all guy who sits in class and is like, oh, I don't know, Dr. Nettles. I think that really, and I'm like, holy smokes, dude, you need to be quiet. And I never had professors ever go, hey, why don't you stop talking, okay? Stop talking and just listen. That's your job. You're the student. You should be listening. They never do that because they're always so nice, except one time. Dr. House, with this big, epic red beard, was one time teaching Old Testament, and these two guys are up in the back of this class, like 200 people, two guys up in the back of the class, just talking away, just talking and not paying attention. And so finally, Dr. House just stops, and he's got the tweed jacket with the patches on his elbows and the big beard and the balding, and he just stops, and he's looking up at him at the top of the room, and everybody gets really uncomfortable because these two guys are keeping going, they're still talking, they don't know that everything has stopped and everybody's looking at them. And then finally they figure it out and they look, and he goes, oh, do you mind? And they said, sorry. And then he said, class, some people exist for one purpose only, and that is to show you what you should never be. Oh, yeah. Like, yeah, man, I like that. That's kind of what Jesus is doing here to the Pharisee. He's pointing out that they are so wrong that they don't have a glimpse. They don't have the tiniest fingernail grip on the gospel. They've missed it entirely. And so he drops this on them, and what happens? Well, those who were against him, they are filled with shame. His adversaries were put to shame, but all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were being done by him. You see, the glory was spreading. The glory was spreading. This woman, she's healed. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? She stands up. Can you imagine? She stands up. My mom can't stand. She can't even sit up. She just kind of leans in her wheelchair, you know. And I know that one day my mom will stand up and I will worship with her. I know that's going to happen one day in the future. It's going to be amazing. Can you imagine this woman for 20 years? It's longer than my mom's been in this case, in this situation. They stand up. They start testifying and praising. And the legalists are condemned by the words of Jesus. And the crowd sees it all and they all start rejoicing. This is beautiful. And it's happening on the Sabbath. So let me just say this about the Sabbath very quickly as an aside, because I hate to let it go. The Sabbath in the fourth commandment here, right, given to Moses in the Mosaic covenant, it's a command that is being restated. It's been in play from the very beginning. In the Mosaic covenant, we're told 4 days or 6 days you work, seventh day no work, you rest, you don't employ anybody else. And of course, this was given to Israel as a nation who all lived together, governed under the same divine laws. In the new covenant, we don't rest on the seventh day. We rest on the first day. We rest on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. We see this transition happening very quickly. Jesus is raised from the dead, and those Jewish followers of Jesus suddenly aren't observing Saturday Sabbath. Instead, they are observing a rest, a gathering, a Sabbath rest, but on what they call the Lord's Day, what we call Sunday. So they would gather then and they would keep it then. Now, so let me just say this. The Sabbath, I believe, the Sabbath is kept in the new covenant for us today. The Sabbath is kept when we gather together as God's people. We are all governed under divine law. The Sabbath is kept here. We keep the Sabbath when we worship together in spirit and in truth congregationally. That's keeping the Sabbath today. Jesus' point here, right? Jesus' point for us, I believe, is this, that he will challenge our preconceived ideas of him and his word, and we need to be ready, willing, and open to receive it, because if we're not, it's going to be very, very difficult for us. Jesus does challenge you with your preconceived ideas, with your prejudicial ideas. We tend to think about, well, the Pharisees, like those bad Pharisees, so bad. Do you see what they said? It's so embarrassing. Wow, I'm glad I'm not like them. Glad I'm not making those mistakes. Okay, so yeah, you may not be making those mistakes. Maybe you're not as theologically wayward as the false teachers on TBN and places like that, where they're trying to get people to give them money in order to sow seeds of faith and make them rich. Or maybe they're not promising that salvation and eternal life is really built upon how good you can be in this life. Maybe you're not doing that. But Jesus still challenges you in your understanding of him and in your understanding of his word, because you, like me and everybody else, we tend to have preconceived ideas because of an incomplete theology, because of an imperfect theology, that we have to constantly bring in submission to Jesus and his word. When I say that Jesus is challenging you in your understanding of him, please know that I mean that you, in some way, misunderstand Jesus. You know how I know that you in some way misunderstand Jesus? Because you're just like me, a sinner whose theology is imperfect. Does anyone here have it? Please raise your hand if you think you have perfect theology so I can pull a Jesus and I just saw, I saw that, Mr. Clark. I saw that hand. You thought you'd be clever, like, oh, maybe I'll do it. Mr. Clark says he has perfect theology. We'll talk afterwards. There's his hand. So, look. We all know that there's this tendency that we have to think about Jesus as one of us. And that's not a bad thing because Jesus is one of us. He, the Son of God, took on human flesh, human nature. He's perfectly God, but perfectly man, 100% God, 100% man. And because Jesus came and identified with us, we tend to think about him as one of us. This is why in every culture, Jesus looks like the culture who depicts him. That's not a bad thing. Okay, there may be problems with it, but that's not a bad thing. It doesn't mean that people are racist or wrong, right? I've been in black churches where painting of Jesus is black. I've been in white churches where paintings of Jesus are white. I've seen depictions of Jesus that look Middle Eastern, which would be more accurate, by the way. I've seen various depictions of Jesus that look very, very different. And it's because, yeah, okay, we're trying to understand and conceive of Jesus in a way that makes sense. He came and he was one of us to identify with us, to save us. That's That's fine, that's good. The problem is our tendency to do this opens us up to assume a lot more about Jesus than the way he looked culturally. A lot of people believe, you're gonna think I'm overstating it, but I'm not. A lot of people believe that Jesus is a Democrat or that Jesus is a Republican. And I know that some of you think that, maybe not some of you here, but some of us in general think that because I see people saying things online like, I genuinely cannot fathom how a person who is born again by the Spirit of God could actually vote fill in the blank. Because clearly Jesus is in the other camp. Clearly Jesus is registered as a Republican or a Democrat. So like you have to be one or the other. It's just these small ways that we're not gonna say it overtly. We're not gonna state it very clearly, but this is what we do. Jesus is not Republican or Democrat. He's not black or white. He's not a social justice warrior. He is not a renegade. He is not trying to make America great again. Jesus is unfortunately very easy for us to conform to our own thinking. Not in reality, but here. It's just a lot easier for us to take Jesus and put him in a preconceived box of theology than it is to get a new box to hold the right theology. It's just easier for us to do it, and we're tempted to do that. We do this as we consider who Jesus is and his work. We consider it as we think about his word. We're very selective in our reading of Scripture, which pushes us to be very narrow in our understanding of Scripture, which then limits us in our understanding of the will of God. See, selective Bible reading is neglective Bible reading, really. And we do this because I know that there are books of the Bible that you do not like. You don't like them. You really don't like them. Like, you don't say it out loud, but you're like, oh, Revelation. Please, no. Please don't preach on Revelation. I know some of you think that. I used to think that way. I used to hate the book of Revelation. Hated it. So hated it. And eventually, I read a book by somebody that was challenging my preconceived ideas about the book of Revelation. And when I began to understand, wait, hang on, Revelation is actually about Jesus and about his victory and the victory of his people over the devil and his. My heart and my attitude began to change about the book of Revelation. Maybe it's Numbers, maybe it's Leviticus, maybe it's one of the Gospels because they're so long. Maybe, I don't know what it is, but some of you, there are books you don't like, there are books you don't read, there are books that you stay away from. And it's not that you're hating God's word as much as you are simply neglecting aspects of God's word. So you'll wind up focusing on what's easy. If you focus on what's easy, you will wind up dismissing what's hard, and if you dismiss what's hard, you will twist what's vague. You will form it, you will work it, and make it fit your paradigm. Maybe it's God's sovereignty. Maybe you're rejecting the idea of God's absolute particular sovereignty and providence over all the things that happen in your life. Maybe you're rejecting it because you simply cannot conceive of a God who would fill in the blank. Instead of saying, hey, you know what? I need to not conceive of a God who would. I need to receive a God who is. I need to respond to the revelation that has been given to me. Or maybe it's not about the sovereignty of God. Maybe it's about Jesus' exclusivity or the Holy Spirit's filling. Or maybe it's the call to godliness in a particular area that you want to say, like, you know, it's really not that big of a deal. I don't know what it is, but Jesus is challenging you and needs to challenge you today to accept Jesus on his terms, to recognize and to accept that he is who he says he is, who he proves that he is. I have to change when I am challenged by Jesus, my preconceived ideas. I gotta be willing to change my theology and my behavior and my heart. Now my behavior, that's something that's a little bit easier to see, right? We all kind of know when we need to change our behavior. It's a little obvious, and if you don't know, ask the people around you because they can tell you, easy. Heart is a little bit harder to kind of distinguish there, isn't it? It's internal, it's private, it's secret even. It gets to the seat of your affections, the center of who you really are. That's harder to discern, but it's critically important. You know, that's what God wants, is the heart, not just your external behavior. But theology. Theology is so hard to change because it involves both heart and behavior. Theology is hard to change because we think we derive it from Scripture even when it's wrong. It's theology. It's the knowledge of God. So we hold on to it, even when Jesus challenges us to rethink it. We got to accept Jesus on his terms. We have to receive his word as it is revealed. We do not get to make it up. We have to take the word of God for what it is, straight. It is not stepped on. It is not cut with water. We have to take it straight because it is the only way that we can receive the maximum benefit from what it is. You see, you can't benefit from the challenge that Jesus will issue in your life, wherever you need this right now, concerning your theology, your heart behavior. You cannot benefit from it unless you have the right posture. You have to have a humble teachability and a passionate joy for all that Jesus is and all that he has done. You have to have this in order to be able to respond to his challenge and then appropriate what he is offering you. In other words, you have to repent, especially when it comes to your theology. We don't even think about repentance like that, right? We don't think about like, man, I'm gonna change my mind about this theological issue. We don't think about that as repentance. We think about, I'm just changing my mind, you know? I got a little wrong there, no big deal. Because, you know, being wrong about the person and work of God isn't as big of a deal as, you know, looking at porn on the internet or yelling at your spouse or gossiping about your neighbors. You see how wrong it is? The knowledge of God, what we say and believe about God when we're wrong, when we get it wrong, that is a corruption of our theology. It definitely invokes the concept of sin. So when we're changing, when we're challenged by Jesus about our thinking, about our doing, about our theology, repentance is necessary. Repentance is what's required. We need to repent of our preconceived ideas and praise God that he doesn't leave us alone to wallow in them, but that he has given us his word, he has given us his spirit, and he has given us the church, all of which comes together to help us receive the challenge. Here's what I want for you and for me. I can't tell you where you're supposed to be challenged, right? I could list like 10 things. Like, you know, I thought about doing it, and then I thought, like, I'll just get made fun of because we don't do that sort of thing. I was like, 10 things that you need to reevaluate in your life today. I could do that, but the reality is there are so many variables in your life about the point of theology that God wants to correct you on. What I really want to do is ask you to please be open to the challenge that Jesus is issuing to you today as you read his word, as you go throughout your week. Respond and bear fruit in keeping with responding to that challenge. In Luke chapter 13, we back up to verse 6, Jesus tells this parable. He says, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. That's not good. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come in to seek fruit on this fig tree, and I've found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? I like that guy. That's how I think. It's broken. Get rid of it. I need my figs. I put the tree in. Tree's been here 3 years. No figs. I want figs. Get it out. Cut it up. It's not bearing fruit. Chop it down. Makes sense. But the vine dresser, the guy that really knows, says, chill. Give it another year. Look at what he says. Let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then yes, you can cut it down. Don't miss the beautiful power of this parable. He says, yes, it's not bearing fruit. It's supposed to bear fruit. It's a tree that's made to bear fruit. It's not bearing fruit. So either it's a bad tree, it's a good tree. I'm saying right now, be patient, the vine dresser says. Be patient. And instead, let's work on it. Let's put some effort into it. Let me cut around the base of the tree and lay manure around it, right? So that the water can get through the nutrients and get it deep down into the roots. Let's do everything we can to ensure that fruit will be born before we make this drastic end decision to cut it down. I love this parable because it's saying two things that are equally important. Number one, if you don't bear fruit, you will be cut down. If you don't bear fruit, you will be tossed aside. Because bearing fruit, the fruit of faith, godliness, repentance, bearing fruit is evidence that you do have spiritual life and belong to God. If you don't bear fruit, you will be cut down. That's implied here, right? It's specifically stated. But also, what is equally emphasized is that we must be patient in the seeking of fruit. It takes time. And for some people, for some trees, it's going to take a lot of effort, a lot of cultivation. There's going to have to be people around. Maybe you're looking at yourself and you're like, where's the fruit? I don't understand, and I'm frustrated that I'm not seeing the fruit that I want to see. I'm not seeing enough of it. Let me just encourage you to be patient. I'm not saying be lazy. I'm not saying don't strive, don't care. No, you're going to have to get the shovel. You're going to have to cut away some of the ground. You're going to have to lay the manure down. You're going to have to do everything that you can in your part to help you bear fruit. But be patient. And when you're looking at other people in your life, your friends, your spouse, your kids, your neighbors, be patient. Be patient. As Jesus is challenging them, as Jesus is challenging you, even as you begin to receive it, it'll take time. I've changed my mind about a lot of things over the years, theologically even. On the Sabbath even, I've had like 3 different views. And it's not because I couldn't make up my mind. It's because once I got settled in a position on the Sabbath, I thought, okay, this, I've got it. I think I've figured it out. Not that I'm smart, but I've read to these other people and they are smart, so I've got it. And then I get challenged in a particular way on a particular aspect of it. I do believe by Jesus himself. I'm being challenged by it, so now I gotta rethink it, and then I land somewhere else. And then the second position, whoa, man, I was like big jerk. I was so certain that now that I changed my mind, I got this view, I was so certain I was right, I was just a bully with this idea. And if you think that I'm a jerk now, I'm not saying I'm not, just imagine it magnified by 10 and then applied to the Sabbath issue. That was what I did. And then God again challenged me. He's like, no, okay, you got part of it right, but you're still missing part of it. And the word kept forcing me to a different place. So it's not that I was indecisive. It's that I kept getting it wrong. And eventually, God brought enough people into my life to help me to see Scripture in a certain way that allowed me, I think, to settle where I think the Bible has the clearest, I have the clearest answer that I think Scripture affords. But I also know that I could be wrong. Could you be wrong? Can you be wrong in your theology? If you can't admit that, I honestly don't have any hope for you here. You could be wrong in your theology. You know what can't be wrong? You know what can never be wrong? The inspired word of God, perfect, perfect, inerrant, infallible, trustworthy. It revives the soul. This is right. We are wrong. So we allow the Son of God to challenge us through the Word of God, that we might become a more pure people of God. Let's pray.